Well, good evening and welcome to our Saturday night service. My name is Bo Landers, one of our teaching pastors, excited to continue into part five of our Say What series. And so tonight we're actually going to be talking about a fun passage of Judge not lest ye be judged. Maybe you're a believer, maybe you've heard that passage. Believers and unbelievers alike have heard that passage, have even used that passage saying, hey, you can't judge me. And so we're going to be unpacking that out of Matthew chapter 7. So you can always join us. You can get those sermon notes by texting Saturday to 77978, or you can always join us in person as well every Saturday at 5 o'clock in the worship center. But now let's go to worship, and then we'll have the teaching of God's word.
We're so glad to worship with you. Let's stand and sing.
I was buried beneath my shame. Till I met you, I was breathing but not alive. All my failures I tried to hide. It was my truth till I shout about it. I am a child of love.
I think you gotta sing it out.
I found the road to freedom. I found a friend in Jesus. I am a child of love.
If you're at home watching, I would like to encourage you as well to stand in your living room as we sing this song that talks about the name of Jesus. It says, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God, that he is worthy of our praise. And we magnify him when we put all of our attention and our affection to him. And this morning, we worship you. We worship the name of Jesus.
Oh,
Well, good evening and welcome to our Saturday night service. Again, my name is Bo Landers and I'm our teaching pastor for our Saturday service, and excited to be with you as we continue our Say What series by looking at part five, Judge Not Lest Ye Be Judged. And I like kind of saying the King James Version right there because I feel like that's often how we hear it. Now, over the course of this series, what we have been doing is we've been looking at some of the hard sayings of Jesus, like when Jesus says, I never knew you, or his hard sayings about divorce and what is a godly marriage. We looked at when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then even last week when Jesus told us to pluck out our eye. And so we look at each of those passages, and they are hard sayings that Jesus has said, and then sort of see them in their context so that we can understand them more fully. Well, what we're going to be doing tonight is looking at this passage in Matthew chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, open it to Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, in a passage, again, and in a verse that is often quoted to us of judge not lest ye be judged. And so we're going to take a look at that passage here in a moment. But typically we hear this when someone is confronted in their sin, they usually respond in this way. And so they respond because all of a sudden they've been called out for something that they've done. And you say, yeah, well, you can't judge me. It says it in the Bible, right? Something like that. Social media is really big on this. You can't pass judgment on anyone else. And this is our culture. Now, we also live in a culture that has no standard for truth. Therefore, you are a bigot. You are a hateful person if you told someone or called someone back to any sort of standard, right? And so it's a very complicated thing because in some ways it's it could come across as unloving, as arrogant, as prideful. And so what are we to do with this passage? Some even say, even Jesus says, don't judge someone, because Jesus is all about love. He's all about grace. He's all about forgiveness. And you're being unchristlike if you pass judgment. And so how do we begin to handle this passage among other passages of like Christian accountability? And how do we see this in terms of how we interact with the unbelieving world? And so let's look at what Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 7. And as we unpack this passage, I will kind of say up front, this is going to have a ton of different notes. And so again, if you text Saturday to 77978, you'll always get my notes around Saturday afternoon. You can also, and maybe you're listening to this later on, you can also find the YouTube so you can see the screen to my right, your left. But however we can do this, there are going to be a ton of notes to be able to incorporate into this, from definitions to how we approach unbelievers and believers alike. But just know that this is a resource for you, and maybe you just want those notes in a more formalized form. You can always shoot me an email, and I'm happy to send you those. But Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1, says this. It says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. This is the NIV now, not the KJV. But do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now let's pause for a moment before we even get into the rest of the context and what all is happening here. What does Jesus mean by judge here? And in this context, based on the Greek word that's been used right here, to judge means this, and you'll see this as your first blank there. It is to criticize the lives and the actions of others. To criticize the lives and the actions of others. Another way you could say this is to bring condemnation on others. But notice how we're translating this as to criticize. This is to assess someone's life in a negative way. And so this is where we kind of need to see what Jesus is getting at in the first part of these words, because criticize is a negative word, and judge, used in this context, is in a negative sense. But then that sort of begs the question, and especially in how people use it. Does this definition mean that people shouldn't correct other people? Does it mean that people shouldn't guide or hold others accountable? Does it mean, what about the context of sin and being wrong? Should we drive to avoid all of that? Does this passage mean that everyone should stay out of everybody else's business? You know, some cultural effect of like, well, you do you, I'll do me, and we'll just kind of live separately. There's almost a rhyme in there, but is this how we're supposed to read this passage? Is living in truth only pursued in self-discovery, not sort of any form of accountability? See, there are a lot of questions, and as I mentioned, there are a lot of notes then that are going to follow to be able to work through these. So let's take a look at Scripture and begin to sort of address those things. Are they two separate ideas, or can we see how they begin to work together? First, we have to know this, and this is the first point you have, but if we understand judge in that way, we now see that ultimately the Lord is the judge. This is the very first thing that we have to see. And people who quote this verse and use it in sort of the appropriate and inappropriate context, we have to understand first and foremost that the Lord is the judge. He is the ultimate judge. Scripture is clear that God is the ultimate judge. He is the perfect judge, for He is the one that is perfect truth. He operates in perfect truth. And so what we're actually going to look at, I'm going to look at three different passages just very quickly, but seeing God as judge really from a Trinitarian perspective. But you have to see that God is the perfect good judge because He is our standard of truth, and therefore He has the ability to then judge all people according to His perfect standard. But from a Trinitarian way, you can begin to see different passages of Scripture that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit each have their specific roles within the context of the Trinity to see that the Lord is judge. So let's look at this first passage of seeing God the Father in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. It says this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done." And so when we talk about this form of judgment, first we have to realize that God is the judge and God the Father. What role does He play in this judgment? Well, God rightfully judges and He rightfully condemns sin. Because if He didn't, ultimately He'd be denying His own holiness. He'd be denying His own perfection. But the role of God the Father is that He would look on sin and appropriately judge it, or else He would compromise the very idea of His holy, perfect justice. But then we also see, as part of the Trinity, God the Son, what is His role in the form of judgment? Look at John 3:16 and 17. Look at John 3:16, again, a passage you're familiar with, but it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." But notice what happens in verse 17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn," right? There's that idea of judging, "to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." And so it's interesting that when you break out the different roles of God's judgment within the context of the Trinity, you have God the Father judging sin accordingly and according to His holy standard, but then what role does Christ play? Christ came to save the world, and though He will carry out the judgment of the Lord, and what we'll see later, first He came to bring salvation. Jesus was making a statement here. He says, I could have come to judge, and I would have been just in doing it. But first, God, in His loving kindness, saw fit to send Jesus, to send His Son to save mankind. Oh, what grace that is. And so you see that ultimately Jesus is going to carry out and enact that. But the purpose that Jesus came on this earth was so that they would have a way out of that condemnation that God brought, and that God is ultimately now bringing in our salvation. And so then you see the third aspect of then what is then the role of the Spirit? John 16, beginning in verse 7, reads this way. It says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away." So Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, look, it's for your good that I'm about to go away. "Unless I go away, the advocate," or the helper, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So then what does the role of the Holy Spirit play in our judgment? See, the Holy Spirit comes in. He convicts us. He shows us where we are wrong. He shows us where we are condemned, making us aware of the pending judgment that is happening, and ultimately allowing us to then repent and turn to Jesus, who does not come to bring condemnation, but comes to bring salvation in this moment. See, this is the role of God in the form of judgment. So when we say, well, the Lord is our judge, this is what we mean. That God the Father sees us in our sin and rightfully condemns us. But He has given us a way out of that condemnation through Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit then comes in and it convicts us so that we are aware of our sin and ultimately aware of a way out through Jesus. And so when we say the Lord judges, this is what this means. So if that is the role of our God in the form of judgment, then what is our role as believers? And I would argue this, that if we see God as He is in the realm of judgment, what then is our role as believers? See, we are called to live out the truth. We are called, if God is the judge, then we are called to live out the truth of the gospel. God does His work of judging, of condemning, of convicting, and of saving. And as we have been saved out of that condemnation, we now have a call to live out the truths and live out the realities of the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. And we're going to be bringing in a variety of passages to hopefully get a really good understanding of Matthew 7, 1. But 2 Timothy 4, 2 says this, "Preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Now these words of condemnation are not what we are called to. We are called to preach the truth of Christ to the world. But the mentality of "you do you and I'll do me" sort of goes against the fact that the gospel truth infiltrates the life of the world. God's truth is in opposition to sin. And so if we're called to live out that truth, then naturally we're going to be butting heads. Naturally, it's going to be an abrasive, so to speak. It's going to rub up against what the world has to say. That's what it means to live out the gospel. But then what does this begin to look like? See, if we go back to the previous one and we look at, okay, well, the Lord is our judge. Who does God judge? Well, He judges everyone. He judges everyone. Everyone falls under the judgment of God. But there are two camps, so to speak, of how that judgment begins to look. See, God judges everyone, but He judges unbelievers and believers in a little bit different ways. Right? Because in one of unbelievers, they stand rightfully condemned in their sin, and their punishment is separation from God for all of eternity. That is their destination. But then for believers, they stand condemned right in their sin. However, they are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And so in God's judgment, it is ultimately satisfied because of the substitute of Jesus satisfying that for us. So what does this mean? Well, there are two camps as God judges. And so I think as we look at this, we can argue that Christians are to live out the truth of the gospel in different ways to those two different groups of people. Christians are to live out the truth of the gospel to unbelievers in a different way that they're to live out the truth of the gospel to believers in the realm of judgment. And so this is where we're trying to build in this context of what is Jesus saying here in Matthew 7. See, because it's going to depend on whether you're interacting with a believer, one who holds to the truth of the gospel, or whether you're interacting with an unbeliever, one who does not. And so let's first talk about then, how do we begin to speak truth? If that's what we are called to do, to speak and live out truth, how are we called to speak truth to our first category of unbelievers? How do we speak truth to unbelievers? See, in Matthew 7, Jesus addresses unbelievers in the larger context of this passage. So he says at the beginning of Matthew 7, he says, don't judge, right, or you will be judged. And then you kind of see him fill in that context of what that begins to look like. We're going to come back to those other verses of 3 through 5 here in just a moment. But then you get to Matthew 7, verse 6, and it reads this way. It says, do not give dogs what is sacred. So again, immediately after the context of judgment, you see this all in the same passage. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now you may be thinking, well, what does this have to do with the broader context of Matthew 7 of judging? Like, why is he talking about dogs, and why is he talking about pearls and pigs, and what does this all have to do with the actual form of judgment? Ultimately, what Jesus is saying is this: don't put good things before those who can't handle it. So when he says this phrase, do not give dogs what is sacred, do not throw your pearls to pigs, put good things before those who cannot handle it. So really in the passage, if you take it now in the passage in the context of judgment, don't attempt to hold people to the truth when they have no concept of truth. He is stating ultimately that there are two different ways than to go about accountability. There are two different ways to begin to continue to live out that truth. Because we are not to attempt to hold people to the truth if they have no concept of truth, because that would be like throwing your pearls to swine. And again, not in a derogatory sense. He's talking about the ridiculous nature of it. So then how should we address unbelievers? We're to speak truth, but we're also not to what does that begin to look like then in the context of unbelievers? First is this, we're not to condemn them. When you talk about living out the truth of the gospel to unbelievers, the first responsibility for Christians is that we do not condemn them. John 3:18, we read 3:16 and 17 a moment ago, but 3:18 says this, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him, believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we don't condemn them. We don't bring them under condemnation. Why? Because they are already brought under condemnation. They are already brought under condemnation from God. God is the one who does that. God is the one to whom they will ultimately be held accountable. Some people walk around as believers as if they are some form of the sword of God's justice. They walk around wielding it as if they're the ones who are going to bring about the condemnation of God and the wrath of God upon people. And that's not at all what the text is saying. That's not at all what Scripture says. God will do that. God will enact His judgment. Because ultimately, if you're the one running around with the sword of God's justice, you just end up being annoying and you fail to misrepresent God Himself. And so the first thing we realize is that it is not our job as believers when talking to unbelievers to condemn them. Second is this, we also don't have a call to disassociate with them. Right? So do not disassociate with them. When interacting with unbelievers, our call is to continue to work with them. And though we don't condemn them, we also don't disassociate with them. In 1 Corinthians 5, we're going to read this passage in just a moment. 1 Corinthians 5 paints an interesting context. 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about unity, and then he gets into some of the sins of the church in Corinth. Right, and I say some of the, he's already addressed the unity problem as the major sin, and then he gets into chapter 5 and he starts addressing some of the particular sins that the church in Corinth are doing. One of them is that you have a guy, basically he is sleeping with his stepmother, right? It's a very complicated, sort of convoluted, and you're kind of left scratching your head going, what in the heck did I just read? But that's the context of 1 Corinthians 5. And so Paul begins to lay out sort of how to handle this problem. But you get to verse 9 and he reads, and this is what he writes. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But notice he qualifies this. So all because somebody is sexually immoral, notice what he says, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, but I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about believers who continue to act as though they are unbelievers. He's saying, truthfully, this is not in regard to unbelievers, because then you would have to leave the world. If we disassociate with them, ultimately, Paul is saying, how will they ever learn the truth? How will they ever know the truth? You'd have to leave the world to disassociate. That's not the call. But we also have to remember, as far as in the realm of discernment, that though we don't disassociate with those people, we also have to remember that we don't need to conform to their ways. Look at Psalm 1, 1 and 2. It says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. See, the reality is that even though we don't disassociate with the world, we don't become influenced by the world either. And we also have to know the pervasive nature of hanging out with the world and associating with the world to some extent can tempt us in that way. So we must walk circumspectly. We must walk and realize that our joy in our life only comes from the Lord Himself. So as we associate now with, or as we begin to live out the truth of the gospel to these unbelievers, not only do we not condemn, not only do we not associate, right? So we ultimately associate with those people, we also see this third point, that we do not place gospel expectations on them. So when you talk about living out the truth of the gospel to unbelievers, we can't place gospel expectations on people who have not been saved. You can't expect the world to act like a believer if they have not been changed by Jesus. Look at Galatians 3:5. Paul makes this very same argument. He says, so again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Now, what Paul is doing in Galatians is he's kind of constantly going back between Judaism and the Gentiles, saying that the gospel has been made available to all, that it is not about the works of the law, but ultimately it is about the working of the Spirit. And Paul's saying, and he's asking this sort of rhetorical question, he's saying, how is one saved? Is it by doing at works of the law, or is it ultimately by the Spirit infiltrating a person's life so that they would be changed? John Owen, a famous writer, he said it this way. He said, a man may easier see without eyes, speak without a tongue, than truly mortify one's sin without the Spirit. See, when we come face to face with the realities of an unbeliever, we have to see that we can't place them under the same gospel expectations that we have as believers, because they have not been changed. They don't know the truth. We don't cast our pearls among swine. And again, not in a derogatory sense, but in that ridiculous nature. Many times we try and fight for the Ten Commandments in public spaces. And my question back is always, why? Why are we doing that? And I know, in the best of heart, it's because we want to say something to the effect of, well, we don't want God out of those public spaces. And I get that. The problem is that by showing them the Ten Commandments and by putting them, the Ten Commandments before them, we fail to see that the law ultimately was designed for what? To show us our sin. To show us what we can't do. Miraculously putting up the Ten Commandments isn't going to make society any better. What we need Jesus to come in and transform who we are. You can't follow the Ten Commandments apart from Jesus transforming you. And we have this fear, if we all of a sudden put unbelievers in that same camp of preaching a morality, that they would ultimately their morals would be changed without their heart being changed. So then what can we do, or what should we do? I think we have to show them the way of life through our actions. We must learn to preach grace and truth in the Spirit. So when we talk about this idea of judging and condemning, we don't condemn them. We don't disassociate with them. We ultimately don't place gospel expectations on them. But at the same time, we preach grace and truth. And by preach, I mean a lifestyle of preaching grace and truth in the Spirit. Notice what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 2. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was among you, except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. See, unbelievers are already guilty and condemned in their sin, not by your standard, but by God's standard. They can be forgiven in Jesus. And so then the greatest responsibility and the greatest sort of obligation that we have as believers to unbelievers is to point them to Jesus, to get them to see their sin, not in a way that we're casting condemnation, but to so where they can see through the Spirit's power that they need transformation in their life. We do a disservice to the gospel if all we want to see are the moral effects of the gospel. Because ultimately, all that is doing is just changing their actions without actually Jesus changing their life. And as we saw all through the Old Testament, that can't happen apart from God's working. So that's how we begin to interact with unbelievers, right? They don't live up to the same standard because they haven't been changed. But what about believers? And this is where it gets a little bit more tricky, doesn't it? If you're a believer and you've called upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved, what does this passage mean? And so this is where we want to start looking at speaking the truth to now believers as the second sort of major part for this teaching. But speaking the truth to believers, first, we have to realize this. We don't condemn them. Just how we saw for unbelievers, it is not our job to condemn them. It doesn't change in this regard. We're not the wielder of God's justice to humanity. For believers now, we see this passage in Romans 8:1. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. This is the beauty. Maybe you're sitting here and you're listening. You're going, well, am I a believer? Am I an unbeliever? I've heard this passage before. What does this mean? Let me tell you, the beauty about being a believer is that God has every right to look at our sin and condemn us in our sin. God has every right to look at you because of His holiness, because of His perfect nature, because of His perfect goodness, to look at you and say, you are rightfully cast away from me because you have sin. But the beauty of the gospel is that in Jesus, now we stand uncondemned, right? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because that condemnation, Jesus has taken our punishment. He has been our substitute, and now we have life in Him. If you feel like you're standing condemned before the Lord, where is Jesus in your life? Is He standing in the gap between you and God, to where when God looks on you, He looks on the righteousness of Jesus? Or are you left exposed in your sin and God is rightfully judging you? Scripture says, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in Jesus and God will no longer look at your sin, but look at the righteousness and the goodness and the perfection of Christ. But notice also 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, what's interesting is when we're speaking truth to believers, we don't condemn them, in part because now as believers, we now are clothed with Jesus' righteousness, but also in part because we see this aspect here. We are still judged by Christ, believers and unbelievers alike. Now, if we don't condemn, how do we treat believers differently than unbelievers? Do we treat differently believers and unbelievers? And I would say absolutely. And this is where the rest of the context of Matthew 7 is helpful. Because here's now the call for believers. When you see sin, and we're called to live out the truth of the gospel to other people, and these other people are now believers, here's what we have a call to do, to seek mutual accountability. We have to learn to seek mutual accountability. Let's pick back up in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. It says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? So remember, judge not or you will be judged. And then this is how Jesus is coming back. So why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Verse 4, how can you say to a brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now this passage, again, in this context, begins to help us. Because we all of a sudden, right, Jesus is talking about how can you say to your brother, he's talking about those others that are in close communion and close unity with you, how can you begin to interact in this way? We have to, as God's people, begin to seek mutual accountability with one another. So when people quote this passage, do they take the rest of this into consideration? It's not a you do you and I'll do me kind of mentality. It's a mutual accountability and strengthening mentality. Many say, well, who are you to judge me? Well, you're not God, but you have a call to grow together in Christ. The problem is we often flip these, don't we? We judge the non-believers and passively allow sin to reign in the life of fellow believers. And I would say that's probably the central problem to this whole text. We flip what God is saying here. And we interact with unbelievers as though they were believers, and we interact with believers as though they were unbelievers. But this is not what it means to be holy. How do you love non-believers well? You share the good news of the gospel with them that they need to be changed. How do you love fellow believers well? You encourage them to holiness. But notice, it's mutual accountability. So I want to go really quick just over two different checklists. One is a checklist for yourself, and one ultimately is a checklist for how you interact with others. But here's a three-point checklist to examine your own plank, right? To examine what Jesus says as the log that's sticking out of your eye. And then we'll run to another checklist in seeing how we then interact with others. But the first step is that you want to seek mutual accountability and hold one another accountable and call one another to holiness. Here's your first step. You have to check the plank in your eye. And you do this in three different ways. First, you got to check your heart. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. See, before you approach someone else's sin, God has called you to approach the throne of Him, to approach the throne of God concerning your sin. And Psalm 139 is a scary prayer in many ways because you're opening yourself up, asking the Lord to come in and show you where you've fallen short. Really, this is a call to ask, where's your relationship with God? Are you even in a place to notice the speck in someone else's life? But as you check through this, and we're going to be going over these fairly quickly, but as you check each of these and you check your plank, not only do you check your heart, but then you also check your standard. This is the next point there. You check your standard. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. We must learn to lay ourselves bare, so to speak, before the word of God, because the word of God illuminates our path. It shines in the dark crevices of our life and illuminates and shows us where we've fallen short. And in some ways, we want the Lord to change our heart, and we do that by ultimately going to the word of God. It shows us our dark spots. If you notice last week, we talked about cutting out your eye. This is exactly what we were talking about, that we would find where we are falling short and that we would begin to amputate those sections off through the power and working of Jesus. We need to be aware of our wrongdoings and we need to be pursuing repentance. And you can even ask others to begin to check in on you. But before you go and begin to approach the sin or something that's wrong in somebody else's life, we first have to check our heart before God. We have to check the word so that it evaluates our heart. And then here's the third thing. We have to check our response. You have to check your response. If you're going to approach anyone in sin to have this mutual accountability, the first is all this self-evaluation. And the last piece to this self-evaluation is to check your response. 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us of our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word is not in us. So if you're called out in your sin, then you go before the Lord and you repent and you respond. Before you're in any kind of position to hold someone else accountable, this is the self-evaluation that must take place first. It's a humility, because ultimately you understand that it's not your job to condemn, that you are called to have a level of accountability and pursue holiness in that. So once you've done that, all that self-evaluation, once you've checked the plank in your own eye, let's move on to that next piece of checking the speck in your brother's eye. And let's look at the five-point sort of checklist to examine their speck, so to speak. And here's what we do. And again, going quickly, but just kind of evaluating as we go. So check your relationship with God. Here's the first checklist. So once you've evaluated yourself and you've walked through mutual accountability and you've evaluated yourself, now you're looking at the other person. Here's your checklist. First, check your relationship with God. Matthew 7, 3 through 5, we just read it, but I want to take special notice if you go to verse 5. It says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. So there's still an expectation that that person has something that needs to be addressed. But the first thing is you have to check your relationship with God, and that's exactly why you have to start there. That's exactly why that is the first step in the evaluation, is to check your relationship with God. And so it's everything we discuss, but that moves to the second point, is then you have to check your relationship with them. And so this is the second point that we see, that you, not only do you check your relationship with God, now you check your relationship with them. Because that's going to now help in determining of how much do you get up all up in their space to help them with this speck that is in their eye, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, it says this. So Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, for you know that we dealt with each other, we know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. So what's interesting is that as Paul interacts with these churches, I mentioned this is to the church in Thessalonica, as he interacts with these, Paul makes note in multiple letters that as he calls them out on their stuff, He kind of gives them a relationship check. He reminds them that he is like a spiritual father to them, that he wants to encourage them, that he wants to come alongside of them and better them as they are. And when we check our relationship with God and then we see someone else, you need to be careful. And you need to evaluate, what kind of relationship do you have with that person? Are you in a position to where they've seen your love, they've seen your care prior to this instance? Because if not, you could come across as arrogant. You can come across as a guy who's just ultimately coming in and evaluating for what purpose. But if you have that relationship, just like Paul did with these churches, it can be seen in love. But that love must pre-exist you calling on that speck. But then you get to the third check. So as you evaluate your relationship with God, as you evaluate your relationship with them, then you get to the third check. Check the sin. In other words, check what exactly are you trying to evaluate? What exactly are you trying to hold them accountable on? I mentioned 1 Corinthians 5 earlier, and it reads this way, in beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported, and this is the problem that Paul is addressing to the church in Corinth, it is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And so if you stop there, this is the problem that Paul addresses and sort of begins to enact a level of accountability for this church. He says, yeah, I've checked my relationship with God. I've checked my relationship with you. I see this sin. I see this speck that is in your congregation. Why aren't you doing something about it? I think when we begin to evaluate the sin in someone else's life, I think there are three big keys to sort of in how we address it. And you'll see these, and they'll just kind of go very quickly. But in using wisdom and evaluating somebody that you're trying to hold accountable, I think this begins to affect the severity of sort of how you begin to approach them. The first is that, is there evidence that there's actually something wrong? Is there that there's wrongdoing? Is there physical evidence? Do you actually know it, or are you just sort of speculating, right? And it's not to gather a whole case against them, but you have to know, is there evidence of what's going on, or is this speculation? The second thing is this, is how does this impact the witness of the church? When beginning to approach someone about a sin in their life, this is a fair question. How does this impact the witness of the church? Are they ultimately affecting how Christ is being represented in their life? Because that will determine how you go about approaching the problem. And the third, and it's so important, is it unrepentant? Is it an unrepentant sin? Is it a sin that they keep doing over and over again in arrogance and in pride? Or is it something that hasn't been addressed? All of these three things right here, as you check the sin, will ultimately play into this next check of check your approach. And so all three of these are playing into this one right here to check your approach, because that will then determine how you go about sort of extracting the speck from their eye as you evaluate these sins. But so as you check the approach, Jesus lays down some ground rules for how you actually go about removing the speck. In Matthew chapter 18, so just a few chapters later, this is what Jesus says. He says, "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen to you, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by testimony of two or three witnesses." And again, that's quoting an Old Testament passage there. "If they refuse still, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Now, it's interesting. Again, this is all assuming that you, in this mutual accountability, as you are trying to strengthen and encourage one another in the Lord, how do you go about doing this? Evaluate yourself, evaluate your relationship with them, check the sin, and then that will ultimately determine your approach. First thing to do is to go to that person in private, Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell them this fault, and hopefully that's where it stops. And the majority between believer to believer can stop right there when done well. But notice what Jesus says. He goes on. He says, if that doesn't work, and after a season of going to that person doesn't work, take a few others with you. If that doesn't work, then it can continue to progress. But what Jesus is saying, he's saying, this is not a, hey, look, I brought this to your attention and now we're done kind of process. He's saying, no, the way that you go about approaching him, depending on the kind of sin that we're talking about, it ultimately is a gradual process. It's one that is trying to pursue reconciliation. It's one that's trying to pursue repentance. It's one that's trying to pursue holiness in the context of the church. Judgment and condemnation come in and throw around the sword. They say, this is where you're wrong. But love and care and genuine Christian goodwill toward one another is ultimately seeking different things. Because that then gets us to the fifth and the final check. You have to check your motivation as you go about approaching these people. In 1 Corinthians 5, again, that passage that we mentioned earlier, Paul says this, "Hand this man over," talking about the one who has brought this sin, "hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Now that sounds harsh, but keep reading. "So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." What business is of mine to judge those outside of the church? Again, he's reaffirming in verse 12. He's reaffirming, well, business is mine to judge those outside the church. There's a different interaction between believers and unbelievers. "Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person among you." Now, we have to remember that the hope of this process, and Paul picks up on this in the second part of verse 5, the hope of this process and working through is that these individuals who make up the local body would reflect the very character and nature of God to the degree that they would be glorified in and through the church. And the hope is always, and the motivation is always, that they would be restored, that they would be reconciled, that they would repent, that not judgment and condemnation, but ultimately that they would turn back to the Lord. If your motivation in all of these steps is not centered on the restorative power of the gospel, then your motivation is wrong in approaching that person. Because all of this should be done, and you'll notice just very, very quickly, we should extend grace as we seek to approach someone. Romans 14, 13. "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another, and said, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." To extend grace over and over again. As we approach someone, we speak truth. We don't compromise on the truth. Ephesians 4, 25. "Therefore, you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." That truth is vital because that's what we stand on as believers. Then we seek unity in this third step, in this third part. "Live in harmony with one another," Romans 12, 16 says. "Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of a low position. Do not be conceited." We pursue forgiveness as we do this. "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has any grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you," Colossians 3, 13. And then we share one another's burdens in Galatians 6:2 to carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. So as we bring all of this to a close, here's what we have to know. When the Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. It is true that God is the great judge. But how that begins to play out in our lives, we are still called to live out the truth and stand on the truth. As we interact with unbelievers, what this means is that we point people to Jesus, that they need transformation. And what this means for believers is that we have a call to mutual accountability, to where we put ourselves before the Lord, He evaluates who we are, and then as we strengthen and encourage one another, we do it in grace, we do it in humility, so that ultimately the church is edified and that people know who Jesus is. And that's what we are called to do as believers. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word and your grace. God, in such a passage where this is not one we often talk about. We covered a ton of scriptures here. It's not one we often talk about because somehow that by calling somebody out on their sin, it's deemed as mean and as hateful, or it's deemed as arrogant on the other side. But the truth is that you have called us as believers to hold one another accountable so that we all pursue sanctification in a humble way. Lord, teach us what it means to be the church. God, teach us what it means that when we are saved, we are called into the church so that we can encourage one another, we can strengthen one another, and we can be exactly who you've called us to be, so that more and more unbelievers would come to know you. You're a good, gracious, and kind. Thank you for this time. It's in your Son Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us on our Saturday night service. Again, if I can do anything, you can text Beau, B-E-A-U, to 77978. Maybe you want these notes, you weren't able to get them. I'm happy to send them to you. Or you can always text Saturday to 77978 to get any of our notes. Beyond that, I hope you have a great weekend. See you.